Read in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and picking up the second half of that great chapter, following the description of the coming of the Holy Ghost with the sound and with the sight, and then the disciples being driven out to let all the people gather together in the precincts of the temple from various nations hear of the wonderful works of God. Peter addressed the crowd, explaining what had happened, especially in terms of the quotation from Joel chapter 2. And then at the 22nd verse, after quoting that fully, notice these verses that are quoted in Acts 2, 17 and 18. And then, surprisingly, as we shall see later on, verses 19 and 20, which did not apply to that occasion, coming to the 21st verse, which, of course, did absolutely apply. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, the perfect Son of God. And David said about him," and here he quotes the psalm we've been singing, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, to Sheol, Hades, the abode of the dead. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay or corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life." You see what Peter is doing? He's saying that David, who wrote these words, is speaking not of himself, but of Christ, hundreds, nearly a thousand years before Christ came. He's describing the joy of the Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." That's as far as we got last Sunday evening. "Brothers," he continues after the second quotation, "brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day in Zion. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead," notice what Peter says, David saw, "seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay," which of course is astonishing in that hot land. "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact," he declares, "exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said," and here he quotes David in Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Anointed One." when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent, change your minds, turn about, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves, and it's very interesting to see, we'll look at this later on, after all that amazing description and this astonishing catalogue of converts in verse 41, to see verse 42 and which follows. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was very different from what they'd been doing before. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere heart, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 29 to 47. We return then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, to look at its second half. "But I was grieved to learn that there were those who were not able to follow last Sunday evening's exposition, and I wondered whether I had been speaking in another tongue or some were listening with other ears. But the burden of what I was saying concerning the first 28 verses of chapter 2, after considering the disciples' preparation and waiting for the great event, and the description that we have here of that waiting as recorded in chapter 1, and what in some detail it meant to the waiting disciples and to the crowd who heard this extraordinary sound ringing in their ears, I say the burden in my heart was to remark on the purpose of the Holy Spirit in performing this multiple miraculous thing, filling the disciples with the Holy Spirit and thrusting them out to the people with the sound of the good news, assailing their ears in words and terms and languages they could understand. I would have thought that this chapter, chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles, was so well known by believers that one could take for granted all the obvious remarks upon it and go on to delve a little deeper and think of its profounder and less obvious implications. I called the Holy Spirit's task that Pentecostal day a utility job. Was that too obscure? And I said how important it was for us all who are in holy orders, for we are all ministers if we are Christians, how important it was to know what our practical task was, and then to go and do it with all our might.
The Holy Spirit certainly did his task to some purpose that day, didn't he? As we shall see in subsequent verses. Then Peter sought to explain to the crowd what was happening, that these disciples had never been more sober, and yet they were highly excited at the same time at the coming of the Spirit to them in such overflowing fullness of power. And Peter quoted from the prophet Joel to explain something of what it all meant. And last week we considered that prophecy as it applied to the day when it was first uttered and then was inscribed in Holy Writ concerning the judgments of God on the sinners of Israel in their day, whenever it was written. We don't know. Then we applied that in Peter's terms to the appalling state of Jewry in our Lord's day, and the judgments of God which were to fall on Jewry less than 40 years later for their crucifying their Messiah. Then we looked forward to the ultimate significance of the prophecy as it will apply to the last days of judgment and salvation at the final coming of the Lord in power and glory. These three dimensions: the day of Joel, the day of Christ in his first coming, and the day of Christ in his second coming. These three different times. So I see that I have to work very hard to ensure that I carry you with me as I seek to expound the scriptures. So before we go any further, there's one thing more about Joel's prophecy that needs to be said. It is to ask why Peter went on to quote its second part. You see, I referred to it in the reading, verses 19 and 20. Why he went on to quote the second part, when none of those things in the sky were to take place then? Blood and fire and billows of smoke, the sun darkened and the moon turned to blood. None of that happened. Earthquakes, but not that. I'm not sure why Peter went on to quote those two verses, unless it was that he intended to go on to verse 21, which of course did apply then or at any time. For apparently 3,000 persons called upon the name of the Lord, as verse 21 says, and were saved that very day. You see, in quoting so much of the prophecy, Peter was not a bit like his Lord when quoting in the synagogue at Nazareth from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. You remember? For our Lord, having declared to the Jews in the synagogue that that prophecy of Isaiah's about one who would come being anointed to preach the good news to the poor and being sent to bind up the broken heart and to proclaim liberty to captives and release for prisoners and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That was the point at which our Lord stopped short of the next line, which went on to speak of something that was not to happen then. The day of vengeance of our God. He left that out, because that only applied to his second coming, not his first. And you see the point of our Lord there, that the cross certainly spoke of judgment as well as salvation, but it was salvation first, and only judgment for those who ultimately would not have the crucified Redeemer. That's why our Lord stopped short. Whether it was that Peter was less perceptive than his master, and of course that could be said, or whether it was just that he had to include those two verses about the awful solar and lunar cataclysms that would take place, the sun and the moon, as Peter himself later described these awful happenings in the third chapter of his second letter. Whether it was simply that he included those two verses because he would go on to verse 21 with its telling evangelistic thrust that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, we may not know, but he included the whole thing. However, Peter went on to explain the significance of the quotation from Joel by saying to the crowd that all this has happened today according to the prophetic scriptures, because you Jews crucified, the wonder-working Jesus who had been standing amongst you and had been doing these good works, but that God had contradicted that murderous act by raising him from the dead. Because as David said in the 16th Psalm, and this of course was prophetic of what Jesus would have been saying in going down into that awful but glorious death, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. And that fits in beautifully with the word in Hebrews about who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy at last in your presence. And I think we ended last Sunday evening by applying that quotation from the psalm to ourselves. And there was nothing wrong with that, except that Peter, in saying that these words, Peter saying that these words applied specifically to Messiah. It was he, as the Hebrews writer says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And this is what Peter proceeded to explain from verse 29. And having quoted David from Psalm 16, Peter went on to say that, of course, David, who wrote these words about not seeing corruption, had been dead for nearly 1,000 years. But he was, in the psalm, predicting by the Holy Spirit the resurrection of Jesus, which would take place, and that Jesus would see no corruption in his death that long time after David had gone. And Peter was saying that the psalm was rejoicing that Jesus' Father was with him in the awful experience of the cross, ensuring that he would not be shaken in his purpose of dying sinlessly, and therefore of bearing away our sins forever. And that Jesus' heart would be glad because after death, his body would not be allowed to decay in the tomb, but would be preserved in the heat of that torrid land until the third day, when he would be raised immortal from the dead. And this is the fact, says Peter, that God raised Jesus, his Son, from the dead, and we here are witnesses of that, as we are also witnesses of the fact that his Father God caught him up to heaven, where he is now exalted at the right hand of God, whence he has sent his promised Spirit, which, as you see and hear, Peter says, has been poured out on us. What Peter is saying is that this death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit is all of a piece. It is one composite, albeit complex, event. It's all part of the same threading through of the historical, eternal purpose of God. For, says Peter, continuing what David said in that 16th Psalm, that it did not apply to him. It didn't. What David was saying didn't apply to him. He has not ascended to heaven, David. But it is predicted of the one whom David spoke of in another psalm, Psalm 110:1, which said, "The Lord said to my Lord," that is to say, the Father in heaven said to his Son, David's Lord, "Come up here," after his redeeming work was done, "come up here, after it is done, and sit at my right hand until, through the working of my Holy Spirit in the church throughout the world, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now David, says Peter, saw all this, and saw that all this would happen to Jesus all these long years before. And now, says Peter, this has taken place. Nearly 1,000 years afterward, this has taken place. So that these Old Testament scriptures shine with new light and glory, because we see what they mean for us today. Today, he says, these scriptures are being fulfilled in your ears. Well, these are not his words. That's Jesus' words. You remember, in the synagogue at Nazareth. Today, these scriptures are being fulfilled in your ears. And the conclusion of all this, as Peter goes on to say, is that God has made this Jesus, whom you Jews crucified, both Lord and Christ, Messiah. And let all Israel know it, he says. Now, there's something I want you to notice. Even before our Lord's crucifixion, during these exciting, controversial days of the last week of his earthly life, and speaking constantly to the crowds in the temple precincts, if Peter had got up then and spoken like that, it might have at least had an electrifying effect upon the people. But of course that was impossible. Why was it impossible? Even Jesus' own words during that week, although they bit deep into the chief priests' consciences and simply goaded them to procure his arrest, and yet they did not seem to have any saving effect even on the people who heard them, certainly not at that time. However, they were moved. It seemed to have no saving effect. Why not? Because the deed of Calvary had not been done. And God wouldn't have given either to Jesus or to Peter the kind of power that came upon them, came upon Peter in particular, after the deed was done. The deed had to be done first, and all the blessed fruit that could flow from it would flow from the doing of the deed. And while I'm saying that, let me say this again. The actual deed of Calvary, Christ's death, was absolutely crucial for everything that was to follow. Someone was asking last Sunday evening, was it not possible for anyone to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them before the crucifixion? And the plain answer is no. That's why we emphasized last week that the Old Testament saints were not second-class saints. But they did not, even Jeremiah did not have, Jeremiah, who predicted the writing of the law inwardly on the heart by the Holy Spirit, even Jeremiah did not have the Holy Spirit within him. And we showed, did we not, that Jesus said to his disciples that the Spirit then, before Christ's death, was with them. Prepositions are vastly important here. The Spirit was with them, but would be in them. And the reason it was not possible for the Spirit to indwell souls before Christ's death was that sin had not yet been objectively and actually put away, until it was put away by Jesus' death. And the Holy Spirit could not fill and flood the disciples' minds and hearts as he did on the day of Pentecost until sin had been fully and finally dealt with. Do get that fixed in your mind, for it is of imperative importance to see the singular significance of Christ's actual death for Abraham as well as for us. And the deed having been done to contradict the Jews and all their wicked hierarchy in putting Jesus to death, Peter says, God has made the one they so cruelly and evilly crucified Lord and Christ. And the effect on the crowd then was far more than electric. You see, I'm saying that not even Jesus' many words that last week of his mortal life had this kind of effect on the crowd. For what Jesus had to say to them all beyond all words was not mere words, but what Jesus had to say to men was the deed of dying. That's his word to us, his saving word. I wonder if you see this in all its glorious starkness. Because Jesus had died, and had from the Father sent, as he promised, his Almighty Spirit to fill and flood their hearts, the disciples, and Peter in particular, were given such Holy Ghost power that the minds and hearts of their hearers were so absolutely transfixed that they understood all that he was saying, concentrated into this charge and challenge. The Jewry had crucified their king and their Messiah, but God had contradicted the Jews en masse by raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right hand. And what were the Jews going to do about that? What were the Jews going to do about such a colossal, gigantic, monstrous and hideous mistake that they had made? That was the point. What were they to do about it? And they immediately saw the point. The Holy Ghost brought it right home to their individual consciences, whether they had even the slightest actual or active part in what had been done to Christ or not. They would therefore repent. They would therefore repent for their rulers, and would repent, of course, for themselves. For that is what Peter told them they had to do. And when they did, they cried, cut to the heart, "What, brothers?" That's an interesting word there. "What, brothers, shall we do?" And Peter replied, "You must change your mind about Jesus. Change your minds about him absolutely. Repent and see who he was and who it is who lived and dwelt among you for 33 years and then in the end by your wicked rulers was done to death. But God has contradicted that deed, using it to procure your forgiveness and new life if you will only change your minds and cry to God for mercy." This is what Peter preached, the gospel in all its sharpness and telling power. The command was to repent and be baptized as the outward sign and symbol that they had inwardly received the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit which had been promised. "For the promise," he goes on to say, "is for you and for your children as you bring them up in this faith. And it is also to all who are so blessed and endowed afar off, even to AD 1987. Everyone through these long ages whom the Lord God calls by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, backing home the truth of his holy word as declared that day by Peter and by countless servants of God since through the ages. Save yourselves," Peter cried, "save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And as Peter went on with many other like words, the Holy Spirit, who had charged him with such extraordinary power, ran through the hearts and the minds and the consciences and the wills of those hearing the word and smote them until they repented and believed. There and then. What a wonderful thing it must have been. The radical change in the hearts and minds of these people within a few moments. And the thing which strikes us now, is it not, is the plain sharpness of the word. Here is the truth. Here is objective knowledge, which takes hold of the human mind and heart and so marshals and galvanizes and heads up what is seen, that it is faced with the death of Jesus as the very crux of life and the crux of the universe, the crux of the universe's very existence. The cross, flaming, as it were, across the sky and entering and piercing and in the individual human heart, overturning whole ways of life and instantly transforming complacent sinners into eager, fervent, zealous believers for whom the whole of life was radically transformed. But now, here's something which we need to consider. With verse 41, which tells us about 3,000 being added to the church, we reach the terrific climax of that amazing day, that singular day. And that must have seemed even to them such a huge result as to make the disciples believe that the whole world, even that obdurate world of Jewry, would be won, if not in a few days, at this rate in a few months, as long as it would take to reach Asia Minor and Greece and Italy, to say nothing of Gaul, France, Spain, and the shores of Britain. Sweep the world and save all men. No. The next verse, 42, affords a very sensible corrective to all false enthusiasm which might have gripped the emotions of the leaders of this movement. And you see, this is the very opposite effect to that we constantly hear of, when great enthusiasms seize formerly sedate souls who now think they have received the real Mackay of Christian experience. Thank God for the touch of the Spirit always, when it is the Holy Spirit. But what does that Spirit lead men to do? You remember the extraordinary result of Jesus' wonderful baptism in the River Jordan, when the dove descended on his holy head and the voice was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The very next words in Matthew's Gospel are these: "Then Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." The wilderness and the devil. What an anticlimax. Or is it? Now, that's not what happened here, but it indicates the extreme variations in experience which the Spirit of the Lord may appoint for us at different times. You know what verse 42 of Acts 2 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." But the original is stronger than that. The compound word there means that they steadfastly continued in the teaching of the apostles. And I find that Suter's lexicon of New Testament Greek emphasizes the intensity of that word. "I continue all the time," says Suter. "I persist." And then the same word you find in Acts 8:13 and 10:7 means, "I attach myself assiduously to." And the noun from the verb refers to constant attendance, persistence, perseverance, constancy. That is, in the matter of the apostles' teaching. Now you see, such concentration is hardly the mark of the charismatic movement in its various manifestations as we see it today. It is singing, music, clapping, and waving our hands and arms, and generally making a lot of noise. Not always, I know, but generally. I want to say a word about this and about music. Music, both in my early professional days as a musician of sorts, and after years of
thorough indoctrination in the musical ways of the Salvation Army, music had become to me an idol, as it is to many. I am glad that by the time I came here, I was fully aware of the fact that one of the greatest dangers and menaces to the Lord's work was a preoccupation with music. And you see, in a sense, I hate to say this before my dear brother Drew here and Andrew Bruce and any other musicians who are around. Andrew is going to be playing for us next Sunday near the end of his sojourn in Aberdeen. I hate to say this before these dear brothers, lest they think I am hitting at music as such. Not at all. Anyone who comes here and hears the comments and the singing would know that one is deeply interested in the music we sing and the music that is played. Oh, yes. But I think that during these many years here, and perhaps even increasingly so, we are seeing music as the handmaiden of the true Christian religion, serving, not ruling, but serving, as I fear it has sought to rule in another church that some of us know, to the disruption of the whole evangelical work. Indeed, it was out of the Reformation that in the same century as Luther and Calvin, and born in the same year, 1685, George Frederick Handel and John Sebastian Bach emerge to give the world such a wealth of music as hasn't been equaled, much as we marvel at Mozart and Beethoven. And the hymns that came from that movement, in which Luther and Calvin scoured the pages of Holy Writ for the truth of God, these hymns are often our mainstay in worship today. At the close of the service, we shall sing, "A safe stronghold, our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon." But you see, it was the teaching of the Word which produced not only Luther's words, but I believe Luther's tune, Ein feste Burg. We'll sing, as we sang Philip Nicolai, both his words and tune tonight. We'll be singing Luther's words and music. But you see, the great danger is that we abandon the root of the religious matter if we are taken up with these things, these enthusiasms. We abandon the root of the matter for its flowers and its fruit, and become so taken up with its flowers and fruit that to produce them we abandon the roots. And like in the world of flowers today, produce plastic ones. It's horrible to go into some flower shops and see banks of plasticine displayed, which are not flowers at all, but scraps of lifeless material made to look like flowers and even like fruit. The difference between the florist and the nurseryman, the seedsman, is that one deals largely with cut flowers, the other with roots. The Word and its teaching is the root. And that is what the infant church returned to after all the excitement of the first day. And I doubt if that has been sufficiently stressed in expounding this chapter on Pentecost. And that's why I'm stressing it tonight. That's the first thing to say about this later passage. The second thing is this: that the church did not become a social club, but its fellowship was round the Word of God. When I came here to a church which had become a dying social club,
That was practically all it was. A dying social club with a complete set of crockery, full meals, as well as ashtrays galore all over the place. We eventually stopped all mere social eating and drinking, and all we ever had to eat and drink was the Word of God. And what a revolution that was. But what we did then, we were pretty largely unconscious of us as to its significance, but we did it. Yet, we were simply doing what the infant church did after the first exciting and exhausting day of Pentecost was over. God gave them the grace after the excitement to go back to the Word. And that naturally led to the breaking of bread in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and to prayer. That was the complete program for the infant church, and is still the complete program for the church of nearly 2,000 years afterwards. Oh yes, some of you will say, but when we come on to chapter 6, the church had to appoint deacons to deal with social issues and the needs of the needy. Of course. But that was dealt with in order not to distract the church from its true program of teaching the Word, fellowship on that basis only, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's it. And after getting on for 4.5 decades, I doubt if I have convinced many of my ministerial associates, let alone convinced congregations, that this is and should be the norm for the church in any age, in any day, in any place. I know when men go into new churches, the last thing in the world they would wisely do is to behave like a bull in a china shop. Far from that. But I hope they have their eyes set on a purified church, a simplified church, which is concerned entirely with these four: the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. For these are not ends in themselves. They are the most fruitful and productive activities. It's that that sends people out into the ends of the earth with the gospel, has done here. How many times would we fill this church tonight if all who had been blessed by the Lord in these 42 years were here together, serving the Lord all over the place? I know that many people don't want to see this because it's so costly to do it, to begin to do it. But there is no other way for a lasting church. And I think verse 42 of our passage explains why so many turn away from its stark simplicity. They are afraid of something so radical and simple, and which is shorn of so many of the false props we try to shore ourselves up with to make life more tolerable for us in the fellowship. We try to compensate our lack of reality with what turns out to be fragmenting activities. For you would think, with many congregations, that there was heavenly merit, nothing less than heavenly merit, in filling up the hours of the week with every conceivable kind of sectional activity in church halls, places deliberately set apart from the sanctuary for worship, prayer, breaking of bread, and that kind of fellowship or sharing. As if to say, all that goes on in the sanctuary, all that goes on in the church building proper, is too divorced from the realities of life. It is formal, almost artificial, divorced from daily life. Therefore, since all that takes place in the church is so different and almost incomprehensible to ordinary folk outside, we need a common meeting place where we can drink tea and play and dance and do some of the other things which are common to our daily human existence, so that the sanctuary becomes a practical irrelevance. That's what this building here that you're sitting in became, 1944-1945. That was the church through there, which led to such poverty and attempts by the presbytery twice to close the doors. The church is defined in verse 42. Look at it. Becomes increasingly a backwater with such views as I've been describing, in favor of an increasingly secular club. And for any minister to break into such a situation as that, which some of our young minister friends are doing practically every month, and some of you divinity men will be doing this shortly, for any minister to break into such a situation is to create something akin to the fear in which the generality of the Jews regarded the young Christian's activities. Look at verse 43. Everyone there means the whole crowd. It doesn't mean the church specifically. Everyone was filled with awe. It was also new, not only different patterns of activity when they came into the temple precincts and went to each other's homes, but the amazing things which were happening to sick and cripple and infirm folk. And as for the friendships being established with people who formerly we would not look at one another with the eyes of mercy and compassion, the radical changes in these people's lives all bewildered the onlookers. Of course, what we are reading in these last almighty verses of Acts chapter 2 were the immediate reactions of the Christians to the sudden revolutionary coming of the Holy Spirit. They simply ran together as one huge, happy, integrate family. Nor can there be any doubt that there was a degree of rashness about what they did that I can believe some subsequently regretted. Do you not believe that? Now, I refuse to be shaken on this. There isn't an authentic history of any revival in Christendom which does not record excesses. It was certainly so in the 1859 revival in America, before that 1858, Ulster, England, Scotland. It was certainly so in the Jonathan Edwards revivals of New England, and in the Whitfield and Wesley revivals at the corresponding time in the 18th century in this country. You see, the Bible faithfully records the truth in all its facets, and it does not always say that what it is recording at any time is wrong. There's no hint in this passage that it was rather extreme to do what they did, gathering together in this way every day, every day. Were they going to go on praising God and worshipping every day? Was nobody ever going to do a day's work and gain wages? It's nonsense. But it doesn't say that. It's left to sanctified imagination to understand it. This situation in the last verses of chapter 2 couldn't have gone on, and didn't. You see, I'm saying the Bible faithfully records, notice what I'm trying to say here. The Bible faithfully records the truth in all its facets, and it does not always say that what it is recording at any time is wrong, but we are left to deduce that from the general principles laid down, as in the Ten Commandments, certain things are right and certain things are wrong. For example, early Genesis never says that polygamy is wrong, apart from the seventh commandment about not committing adultery. It never says that it is wrong. But the history of polygamy, from Lamech's experience in Genesis chapter 4, and Abraham's experience and Jacob's, not Isaac's, strangely, but in Lamech's experience and Abraham's experience and Jacob's experience with women maritally or sexually, it is made plain. The facts say polygamy is wrong. Same here in our chapter. We need only to read on in the Acts to chapters 5 and 6 to see what has been called Christian communism, very different from Marxist communism. And that, of course, is a heavenly, Christian communism is a heavenly ideal, which it is only possible to approximate to partially down here, for we don't live in heaven yet. We may have heaven in our heart, but we are not in heaven. You see, apart altogether from the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in selling all their possessions and then keeping back part of the price as an act of practical lying and dishonesty, and apart from the fact that despite the wholesale selling of goods and pooling the entire resources of the community, there was such trouble in chapter 6 about widows being overlooked in the general distribution, which led to the appointment of what we would call deacons as distinct from elders. Part of this fact, there is internal evidence to show that this absolute reaction to the coming of the Holy Spirit in a sudden heaping of everything together communally and parting it out on a completely communal basis created perhaps as many problems as it solved. Of course, these problems were not seen at once in the first days, because the heavenliness, let me stress that, the heavenliness of the whole experience overwhelmed them. And so these first days were spent in complete communal activity, praising God together, both in the temple precincts and perhaps increasingly in each other's homes, as that became more convenient and possibly necessary for the eating together of communal meals. And as they did so, despite the fear and dread of many as to anything as radical and life-changing as this, there were those daily who added themselves to the fellowship. The hymn of the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost by John Keble that we sung, was it last Sunday, 181, ends with these lines. Come, Lord, come wisdom, love, and power, open our ears to hear. Let us not miss the accepted hour. Save, Lord, by love or fear. There was all that. But what I'm suggesting to you here is that the accepting of the absolute authenticity of the coming of the Holy Spirit in all his life-changing power is not at all compromised by the facts as we shall see them in our succeeding studies in these early chapters of Luke's second volume. We need the whole book to understand what God did on that day of Pentecost. That a great deal of regulation, modification, and adaptation needed to be effected subsequently to keep the church running in sensible and fruitful lines. And it is a fact that we read nothing more, as far as I can see, in the New Testament of all living together in one heap. One communal heap. And indeed, when David Watson, who is for many the personification of all that is best in the charismatic movement, when David Watson left York to start communal living in London, it didn't last long. It never does. For since the individual domestic family is the basic unit of human society, there can be no doubt about that, any romantic attempts to find a better are doomed to failure. Even in Israel, the Jews long since have become tired of their communal living in kibbutzim. That's a fact. That's not to say that what the early Christians did was wrong. You couldn't say that. But simply that the Holy Spirit, when he comes in power, creates such a heavenly community that it is natural for those enthused by his grace and power immediately to organize themselves as if they were already in heaven. But they're not. They're not. And they have to come down to earth and become earthly practical. Now, some of you may think that these are cynical remarks, although if you know me, you will not believe that. And you may be shocked nonetheless at what I'm saying. But I'm not being in the least cynical. After all, who has sought, not only here, but in the congregations of our associate ministers, to create family fellowships? Is it not I? But while we see and must take stock of heavenly patterns and look to them as the ultimate ideal, we are still on the earth and we must never forget it. We better not forget it. And so we must learn to approximate to the heavenly ideal just as far as this human stuff of mortal flesh will allow, never forgetting the simplicity and humility of our Lord's own life on earth. The extent to which we can maintain a sober lifestyle with the Holy Spirit pulsating in our hearts is seen, I say, in how far from the present norm of feverishly active congregational life our own congregational life here is. Someone apparently at a committee meeting was remarking on how Gilcomston people were involved in many outside organizations' activities. And a critic from within our congregation is alleged to have said something like this: "It is easy for Gilcomston folk to be free to help, because nothing happens there." No, nothing has happened for scores of years to change the situation of Christ's church in Scotland, so that people from far and near, from continents and islands, come to see and learn. I would like to take some critics within the fellowship and shake them awake, because the trouble is here that there is no room for petty leadership, but many opportunities for the exercise of team responsibility and family cooperation in mutual trust and service and loving fellowship. The account, you see, of what happened that glad day in Jerusalem was, of course, singular, although it had its daily repercussions and repetitions. And as we proceed through the remaining early chapters of the Acts, we shall see how that amazing spiritual revolution had to sort itself out in terms of normal daily living. And our great task on earth now is how, once the Holy Spirit has taken possession of our hearts and lives and fellowship, to let him flow out to others in terms which are practical for regenerate souls whose feet are firmly planted on the earth. All the time they are preparing for the heavenly state. No one achieved this as perfectly as our Lord Jesus, with the minimum of fuss and the maximum of power. It is ours to emulate him in meekness and yet with telling effect in our lives. God help us to do that. Now we sing Martin Luther's great hymn, 526, before we come to the Lord's table. A safe stronghold, our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. Jesus says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you my rest. The richest, fullest, most creative experience possible. No vacuity, no emptiness, no negativeness. Rest, his rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and kind, and my burden is light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Therefore, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after his righteousness, which is his salvation, which is himself. For they shall be filled with Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we crowd closer and closer to the cross of your dear Son. And we try, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, not otherwise, to imagine it. And we're there with his mother Mary and John. Oh Lord, how wonderful that you did this for us, bled and died for us. How could we thank you? We cannot. We try. Even by the aid of the Holy Spirit, we feel so feeble in our thanksgiving. But read our hearts, Lord, if ever we were grateful for Jesus' death. It is now. Sanctify these symbolic acts of ours. For we, in our faith, are far beyond being preoccupied with bread and wine, although we reverence the use of them, common as they are.
We are to feed on Christ himself by faith with thanksgiving. And we can never thank you enough for that. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and command of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we now do this. The Lord Jesus, in the night on which he was betrayed, when he had taken the bread and had blessed it and given thanks, he broke it as I now do, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." "Take, eat," he says, "this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come." "This cup," he said, "is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death, show the Lord's death until he come." "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Drink ye all of this, all drink all of this. This is the blood of my covenant for you until I come."
Let us linger a moment in prayer. Lord, this is your doing. This is all you are doing for us, that you have come to us and given us your living, dying, bleeding flesh to be our heavenly food. O Lord, it's beyond words. And yet, the truth comes home to our souls, and we are glad, solemnly, holily glad, that you did this for us. We pray thee then, give us grace to live it out, day by day, shining, however modestly, quietly, even in comparatively obscure and even hidden places. Let us shine for thee and attract others to our glorious Savior through the glory of his holy name, but to souls' eternal salvation through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.